just read as an intro here all that we covered last week, which was just three verses, but we're going to just read those as a segue into today. Revelation 1, if you need a Bible, raise your hand, and we'll get a couple people to hand a Bible out to you. One over here on the right, my right, your left. Raise your hand up high if you need a Bible. We want you to be able to follow along with us in our study through Revelation. Okay, thank you. Revelation 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. There's a built-in blessing right there for you. Turn to somebody on your left or right and say, are you ready to be blessed today? All right. Beauty. Have a seat and let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time to gather today. Thank you for all that you're doing. Thank you that as we look into this book, Lord, it's a revelation of you. So, Lord, we want to see you today, Jesus. We want to see you clearly. I pray that you would reveal yourself, Lord, and you do that through your word here. So as we take in your word, may we be taking in the very life of Jesus. And may it just do a work in us here. May you give us open hearts, open ears to hear, to receive, to understand, and to live this out, Lord. We're blessed as we do, as your word tells us. So we thank you for that. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Revelation. Revelation is, as it says right there, the revelation of Jesus Christ. That word revelation is the Greek word apokalypsis, which means something that is uncovered, unveiled. So many people look at Revelation and go, no way, I ain't going to be getting into that because that book is too confusing, man. That book is too trippy to figure out, to know. I have no idea what it's talking about. I'm putting that aside. Many churches take that same approach. And we think it's all hidden and concealed and everything, and it's understandable, but yet the Bible says this is a book meant to reveal Jesus. Something that was once concealed in this way is now revealed for us to really take in. That's what the book of Revelation is all about, and I'm so excited to go through this book. Now, I had an interesting question posed to me this past week. We looked at various views regarding end times, eschatology, the study of end times, events, and things of that sort. And we looked at different views. We looked at the views towards the rapture. You know, is it a post-tribulation rapture view, a pre-tribulation, a mid-trib, all that stuff. We looked at the views towards the millennium. When is that going to take place? How is that going to unfold? And then we looked at the different interpretations you can have towards Revelation. In fact, I have a sheet on the back table if you want to grab one on your way out. And it's going to lay out just the different descriptions to each of these views. The different views towards the interpretation of Revelation that many people will take will fall into one of those categories. There's a preterist view. Preterist view comes from the Latin word preter, which means past. They look at the book of Revelation as though it's all happened in the first century, that John was writing to specific events in his day. And in fact, they kind of take the book of Revelation and believe that John wrote it before 70 AD, before the fall of Jerusalem and the Roman invasion. And so all the things that happened leading up to 70 AD and just soon after was what Revelation is talking about. So it's all been fulfilled. We believe John wrote the book of Revelation somewhere around 95 AD after these events. There's also the historicist view, which believes that the book of Revelation is kind of an overview of all of church history from the beginning of the church that culminates now at the end, just before Christ comes back again, basically. And it's kind of an overview of all these things. There's also the spiritual or the allegorical view of interpretation Revelation, that they look at all the symbols and the pictures and say, this is just representing a spiritual picture now regarding the struggle between good and evil throughout all the ages. But it doesn't have any real significance to events that are going on in the world. It's just more of a spiritual look at. And all the symbols that we look at, it's just kind of allegorical. Many people hold to that view. Then lastly, there's the futurist view. The futurist view takes the book of Revelation and looks at it through a literal lens of interpretation, that all these things being written about are referring to things that are to come. And so you look at chapter 4, dealing with the rapture, and then on in the tribulation, on into the second coming of Christ, and then the millennium reign. These are all events that are still yet to happen. That's the futurist approach. That's the approach that I take to the book of Revelation. That's the approach that we're going to take as we go through the book of Revelation. Again, all those things are laid out for you on the back table if you want to take one of those sheets home with you. But a question was posed to me this last week. Why do people hold these different views? Where do they kind of come from? Now, I don't know if I can answer that very well. That's kind of an interesting question. It's a good question. No doubt, I think a lot of things passed down from church fathers and the way that they've interpreted the book of Revelation has a role in how people view the book of Revelation, because again, different denominations and their background and the church fathers that they kind of follow and the way that they've looked at Revelation will fall in now to that church or that denomination's view of the book of Revelation. Martin Luther, for instance, he's a guy that, of course, was a key player in the Protestant Reformation. Now, Martin Luther had a very interesting view towards the book of Revelation. He's a very, big person or a key player, again, just in the Protestant denominations. Well, look at what Martin Luther said about the book of Revelation. He said this, about this book of the Revelation of John, I miss more than one thing in this book, and it makes me consider it to be neither apostolic nor prophetic. I can in no way detect that the Holy Spirit produced it. Moreover, he seems to me to be going much too far when he commends his own book so highly indeed, more than any of the other sacred books do. Speaking about John and how he says, oh, you'll be blessed as you read this, right? Though they are much more important and threatens that if anyone takes away anything from it, God will take away from him, etc. Book of Revelation says, do not add to these words, do not take away from the words. You know, and so he's saying, how can John say such a thing as that? But again, Martin Luther goes on to say, they are supposed to be blessed to keep what is written in this book, and yet no one knows what that is, to say nothing of keeping it. This is just the same as if we did not have the book at all. And there are many far better books available for us to keep. My spirit cannot accommodate itself to this book. For me, this is reason enough not to think highly of it. Christ is neither taught nor known in it. That's his view of the book of Revelation. So we have many churches that, again, highly respect Martin Luther and the things he did, yet here's Martin Luther's view of the book of Revelation. Christ isn't taught in it, nor known in it. Wait a second. The revelation of Jesus Christ? I think that makes it pretty clear. This book's about Jesus. And that's what we're going to be seeing as we go through this book. It is all about Jesus. Many also take a preterist view, looking at this book as though it's all been fulfilled because of what John says there also in the first verse where he says, let me write about things which must shortly take place. So they say, if John's writing this about things which must shortly take place, that means, of course, then these things all must have happened right away. Everything John's going to write about must have happened right soon after he wrote this letter. But again, we looked at this last week, that word shortly is that Greek word takos or entake, and it means that it speaks of a swiftness, a quickness. In other words, that when these things begin to happen, they're going to unfold very rapidly. Takos, it's where we get our word tachometer. And it's as though, you know, right now that tachometer is just revving up. You know when you sit at a streetlight, you know, and you're stopped, somebody comes up beside you, and you're like, oh, let's see what this guy can do, right? And you step on that gas, and that tachometer begins to rev up, right? You're like, right, you know? And let's see it. And when you take that foot off the clutch, man, what happens? You begin to just accelerate rapidly because that tachometer's gone up. And it's kind of like what John is saying. When these things begin to happen, it's like that tachometer is being revved up. And when you take that foot off the clutch, it's going to just go quickly. That's what John is saying. Not that they're going to come in a quick time period from when he's writing, but when these things begin to unfold, they're going to happen very quickly. So preterists don't see it that way. And they believe and they try to fit this book of Revelation all into the first century. Historicists, they take, again, the book of Revelation as though it's an overview of all of church history, but then they've had a real struggle. Martin Luther and many Protestant reformers in the such, John Wycliffe, John Knox, William Tyndale, John Calvin, John Wesley, Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield, Charles Finney, C.H. Spurgeon, were men that had this historicist view. But then again, they had to try to fit their current events with the book of Revelation. They looked at the papacy, you know, the Pope, along with Revelation 13 and the beast that was coming. They go, oh, see, this must be what John's talking about. The Pope and the corruption there and all this stuff that's happening within, you know, the church. Oh, and so they begin to try to piece together all of church history, and they look at current events and try to fit Revelation into it, you see. And that begins to open up a very broad range of interpretation that is not going to be very solid, rather than simply looking at what the word says. So there's many reasons why people fall into that. And of course, we know that the book of the whole Bible as a whole is really under attack in a sense of how to receive this. Many people are starting to fall into this camp now where it's like, well, we can't take everything literally in the Bible. Come on. Genesis is under attack. Looking at the beginning of Genesis, chapters 1 to 11, is many people saying, well, it's written in this Hebrew poetry, so we really shouldn't be taking that literally. It meant something totally different. It's kind of just a picture of humanity. Not that Adam and Eve were literal people. This is what churches and pastors are beginning to believe and teach, guys. The Bible is under attack. And so we see, no doubt, the bookends of the Bible, Genesis, Revelation, being viewed as though we can't really receive this literally. It's kind of commonplace in Christendom today, which is a very sad thing. But that's the reality. And that's what we have to be very careful of. I want to be one that is taking the Bible at face value and looking at it when it makes clear sense. Don't need to make any other sense of it. We don't need to try to twist things around. So we see that these things are widely beginning to be challenged in these things. And again, when you take a non-literal kind of view, then again, the nation of Israel, as we see very, very prominent in the book of Revelation, kind of gets put aside. Well, it's not really talking about Israel. Literally, the church has replaced Israel. Many people that don't hold a futurist view of Israel is going to have a wrong view of Israel. And we see, again, replacement theology where the church has replaced Israel, that Israel forfeited all their promises and blessings that God gave them, and it's been transferred to the church now. That's a very popular view today. And again, it all connects, again, in a real way to, again, your interpretation of Revelation. So we're going to take that futurist approach. I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. I believe in a pre-millennial reign of coming of Christ. And so we're going to talk about all those things as we go through the book of Revelation. But feel free to grab one of those sheets and you can kind of have that all laid out for you as far as the different descriptions and different views to end times and to the book of Revelation. Well, we got all the way to verse 4 last week, so let's pick it up in verse 4. All right? And we'll see how far we get today. It says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. John addresses now these various churches in Asia, and that's in modern-day Turkey today. These churches that he mentioned, as we begin this study through the book of Revelation, it's important that we familiarize ourselves with a very important number that we're going to see brought up repeatedly in the book of Revelation. Anybody know what that number is? Wrong. It's the number, no, it's seven. I'm just messing with you. It's seven. You got it. It's the number seven. And it's a number that in biblical numerology represents completeness. Fullness, completeness. Some people say it's perfection. You can tie that in, but more than not, it's completeness is what the number seven represents. In a particular way, seven has to do with God's covenant and dealings with Israel. For instance, the Sabbath, circumcision, and worship are all hinged around the seventh day. As you go through the Word of God, you notice that Jericho was compassed about seven times. Naaman was instructed to dip in the Jordan River seven times. There were 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine in Joseph's time in Egypt. Nebuchadnezzar was insane for 7 years. There are seven Beatitudes in the New Testament. There are seven petitions in the Lord's Prayer. There are seven parables in Matthew 13. Seven loaves fed the multitude. Jesus spoke seven times from the cross. And in the book of Revelation, the number seven cannot be ignored or considered accidental. Seven is the key number of this book, J. Vernon McGee says. You get the idea, don't you? Seven is an important number. Seven, all through the book, all through the Bible is an important number, but certainly as we get to Revelation, we'll see that, again, really kind of opened up for us. In all, the number seven is mentioned some 54 times in the book of Revelation. Here's some examples. We're going to see seven churches. seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls, seven lampstands, seven spirits, seven stars, seven promises to the overcomer, seven lamps, seven horns, seven eyes, seven angels and seven thunder, seven heads, seven crowns, seven plagues, seven mountains, seven kings. We're going to see that number seven come up many times in this book. Seven, again, that number of completion. God created the heavens in 6 days. Heavens and the earth in 6 days. The seventh day, everything was complete. Time of rest, you see. The work was completed. Seven was that time to rest. It's appropriate that sevens are prominent in the book of Revelation because it is the book that gives us the completion of God's plan for the human race. Everything that began in Genesis consummates now in the Revelation. I think it's great. Wednesdays, we're looking at, again, that having that biblical worldview. Curtis Kubey's doing a great series on Wednesdays. Plan to come out Wednesday as we're looking at foundational things in Genesis and what God has done. And that's important, again, just to see what God has begun. And now we see in the book of Revelation how God completes all of these things that has begun. Now, speaking of sevens, interestingly, scholars point out that we are getting close to the end of 6,000 years of recorded human history. If you trace back all the genealogies in the Bible, you go back to 4004 BC when Adam was created. 4,000 years up to the cross. Another 2,000 years now after the cross. It seems that we've completed 6,000 years of human history. It's the 7,000th year that we are moving into, a time for the Lord to bring the completion of all things and the millennial reign for 1,000 years to complete that 7,000 cycle. Interesting to look at. Oh, by no means am I trying to place any dates on when the Lord is coming back again. We've seen people do that throughout our time. Harold Camp, the last guy that said, oh, we can predict when the Lord is coming back again. Listen, if anybody comes and tells you when the Lord is coming back, you know when the Lord is not coming back. It's that day, he says, because no man knows the day or the hour. But it seems to be very interesting and fitting as we look at recorded history that it seems we're coming to that 7,000th year. Very interesting and exciting. I do believe the Lord is coming back any day. I believe we need to live expectantly. There's an imminent return of Christ, that he's coming soon, and we want to be ready. Amen? I pray as we go through the book of Revelation, it encourages us, it excites us, and it gets us ready for the Lord to come back again. Now, John is writing to these seven churches in Asia. Let me put up a little map here to give you a bit of an idea as to where these churches are. Now, there were certainly other churches in that region, okay? This isn't seven, an exhaustive list of churches that we see here, because we know that Paul wrote to other churches, Miletus and Troas, and Hierapolis is mentioned in Colossians 4, verse 13. But why only mention these seven then that we see in the book of Revelation? Because these seven are going to show us this complete church, all right? Number seven, completion. And it's going to show this complete church in a sense. And as we'll see, John is going to show the complete history of the church as each of these churches give a chronological flow of church history that we'll see in chapters 2 to 3. If you've never been through a study in the book of Revelation, when we get to chapters 2 and 3, you're going to see some exciting things. No doubt, when John is writing to those churches, there was relevance for the people in that day, that there was specific things that were applying to the people in his day. But we're also going to see that it represents all of church history from beginning up until our day today through those seven churches. It's an exciting study, and I hope you can be with us for chapters 2 and 3. Going to come probably later this year, but we'll get there eventually. But it's quite likely that these were also churches that John was very intimately familiar with. John was a pastor in this region. Perhaps these were churches that he was personally oversight over, that he had a personal knowledge of and experience with, as perhaps being a pastor or an oversight to these churches here. But John gives this regular greeting now, there in verse 4, that we see so often in Scripture. Grace and peace. Grace, that standard Greek greeting, charis, and peace, that standard Hebrew greeting, which is shalom. And as we said many times before, you'll always see them in this order. And it's important. And there's a reason for that. So many people in this day are looking for peace, aren't they? They want peace not only in the world, but they want peace just in their own hearts. They know that their life is restless, that they're searching for something. They're looking for peace. God has peace for you. God wants you to have peace, but that peace cannot come unless you know, first of all, that grace of God. God has sent his son Jesus to come and die on a cross for you, to save you of your sin, to bring you into a right relationship with God, that you might experience his peace. We can't earn that. We don't deserve it, but that's what grace is. It's that undeserved favor. And Jesus has come to show grace to you that you might have peace. We can't short circuit that or shortcut it. We can't just run and say, God, give me your peace. We need to know his grace. And when you know his grace in your life, when you begin to fully understand that your life being saved has nothing to do with who you are or what you do, you can't earn a right standing with God, but it's all by his grace. Let me tell you, that brings you great peace. Finally, you realize, oh, it's not about me. It's not me trying to carry this weight, this burden, or this righteousness. It's not about me. It's based on what he's done. It's his grace. Oh, that's so freeing. Oh, I have peace now. I can go to bed at night just feeling at ease, feeling at peace. And that's what Romans chapter 5 talks about here. Let me just read that to you real quick. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen for that. So John says, as it's very fitting, grace and peace may be known to you, may be known to this church right here. May you know the peace of God, but may you know that that peace comes because you understand the grace that's been shown to you and showered down upon you in abundance. Undeserved favor of God. Praise the Lord for that. And notice the source of these qualities here now for us. It comes from God the Father, John says, who is and who was and who is to come. I love that. That speaks of that unchangeable and eternal character of God. Hey guys, that's going to be a song in heaven that we're going to see there in Revelation 4, verse 8. We must always keep in mind that God has done great things, that he's continuing to do great things, and will always do great things for us and in us. That he who has begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's coming again. And he's going to not give up on you. He's completing the work. Our God is he who has done great things, is doing great things, and will continue to do great things. Praise the Lord. He doesn't just kind of, you know, throw you out there and say, okay, I'm done with you. Now just kind of figure out the rest yourself. He continues to work with us and use us and teach us. Praise the Lord for that. And then John says something very interesting at the end of verse 4 there. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Seven spirits. Again, that number seven. Not to imply seven different spirits that are hovering around the throne here, all right? It's representing the Holy Spirit whose very presence brings completeness, doesn't it? It's his work in our lives today that makes us complete. I pray that the Holy Spirit is not that neglected person of the Trinity, and he can be that sometimes. I mean, we put a lot of focus on God the Father and God the Son, but the Holy Spirit sometimes is that neglected person of the Trinity. But we need the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We need the filling of the Holy Spirit in our lives, because it's that, the Holy Spirit at work in our lives, that brings completion for the believer to carry out all that God has for us. It's this work of the Holy Spirit. Now, many have linked also this idea of seven spirits to what's written in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 to 3, which shows a sevenfold working of the Spirit in the life of Jesus. Let's read that. It says there, and there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. So we see here the sevenfold working of the Spirit in the life of Jesus, that it's the Spirit of the Lord, of wisdom, understanding, of counsel and might, of knowledge, and of the fear of the Lord. Here's that sevenfold working of the Holy Spirit. So many have linked this idea of the seven spirits there. It's also been connected to the vision of the lampstand in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 1 to 6, where Zechariah is given that vision of the lampstand, and it had, again, those seven lamps connected to the lampstand with the oil that was being poured in and continuously flowing there. Again, to be that word to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. So again, it's that filling of the Holy Spirit in our lives, again, that need brings that help and completion for the believer. So many have linked it to Zechariah 4, verse 1 to 6 again. But again, we just simply need to know that how we need the Holy Spirit. Don't neglect the Spirit's work in your life. Every day, man, I want to pray, fill me today, fresh and new with your Holy Spirit, that I might just simply live that life that honors you and brings glory to your name, Jesus. Without the work of the Holy Spirit in my life, I'm going to fall flat in that. And verse 5, look at that. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. First of all, notice here, when John is writing this greeting, he's including the Trinity, that all three persons of the Trinity are mentioned here. The Father, who is and who was and who is to come, the seven spirits, the Holy Spirit, and from Jesus Christ. We see the Trinity being referenced here in this greeting. And then we see here now in verses 5 and 6, these seven things about Jesus. First of all, we see that he is that faithful witness. And that's what Jesus came to do in this world, isn't it? To be a witness of God, right? There's a divine order that's in place even within the Trinity. And Jesus, the Son, came to be a witness of the Father, to declare the Father. John 14:9, Jesus says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And that word witness, interestingly enough, is from that Greek word martyr. Martyr, and that's really what Jesus essentially came to do as a witness, to lay his life down on the cross, right? Again, to give his life for you and for me. Laid his life down on the cross as a faithful witness, as a faithful martyr of who the Father was and of his work that he was accomplishing for us. And secondly, we see that Jesus is this firstborn from the dead. Now that doesn't imply that Jesus was the first created being, as some cults and some groups tend to try to fit Jesus into, that he's not truly God, he's just kind of a created being. And look, we see that it's written he's the firstborn. Doesn't mean that he was the first created being, but rather he's the first to die and rise again to everlasting life. And what this idea means of being firstborn is that he has preeminence and priority over all of creation. He has preeminence, not because he's the first created being, but because he is God. And he has preeminence and priority over all of creation. He's the firstborn from the dead, ruler over the kings of the earth. No doubt Jesus is the rightful ruler, and he's presently over all earthly authority. But he will not fully exert his rule until he comes again. And that's what the book of Revelation looks forward to. He is presently, positionally, ruler over all, but there's going to come a day when that is going to be seen and displayed and put into action, when he's going to set up his kingdom on this world, this thousand-year millennium. That's the kingdom reign of Christ. And he will truly be on the throne, seen as the ruler over all kings of the earth. And notice there, number 4, he loved us. Huh. Aren't you glad for that? He loved us. It's his love for you and me that sent him to the cross to die for you. Us. He loved us. That love wasn't, again, based on us being lovable. Oh, we had nothing that was worth him loving us, but simply his very character and nature is love. And he displayed that love. He displayed how awesome and wonderful he is by loving us and coming to die on a cross for us. But that word in the Greek also is being spoken with an active participle to it, or a Greek word, an active sense to it, that it's not just he loved us, because you can look at that and go, okay, I've loved you and I've done the work for you. Now don't bother me anymore, okay? Just go about, do your thing, and just kind of leave me out of it. Not saying just he loved us, but he loves us in the Greek here. It's speaking of an ongoing action, that he didn't just love us, but he loves us today. He saved us. He died for us. He's forgiven us of our sin. And he continues to love us, even though, man, I err and I sin and I fall short so many times. Yet that love is continually being poured out to me, to you. Don't you love that? Loves us. He loves us. I won't get into it. I was reminiscing about the other couple weeks ago we were down in Linden, and we were staying at a place there at Homestead. We love Homestead, and it's a golf course there, and on the 18th green, it's an island green, water all around it. And so we came driving in, and we're across the street from it, and we look, and we notice that it's all ice around the island, you know? And we're like, oh, man, that's cool. We've never seen that place all frozen over like that before. And we notice there's a cat walking on that ice. Like, oh, man. And we're driving by, and then Levi, like, I want to see. I can't see. And so we back up, and we pull in the parking lot a little bit closer to we see. We're looking across the street, and we're all kind of sitting there going, wouldn't that be funny? The cat went through the ice. I mean, wouldn't that be funny? And it gets all freaked out. You know, get the camera rolling. America's Funniest Home Video, $10,000, right? We're all excited. And we're all kind of laughing and thinking, what if, right? Suddenly, the cat fell through the ice. Big splash. We're like, oh my goodness. And we were running over in the process to kind of get a closer video of this, right? And as we're running over, we see that the cat can't get himself back out. And he's struggling. And I'm running over and I'm saying to Jane, this is turning more in from a viral video to like a rescue mission right now. This is, man, we got to save this thing, right? And if you know me, I'm not a cat lover, all right? I'm not big on pets, you know? And I'm like, really, do I need to do that? But I had a love for that cat. In that moment, I'm like, I don't want to see this thing suffer. I don't want to see this thing drown. And so we go running over, and I run up to the green. And I grab the flag stick. And the thing's out there ways, and I'm trying to grab and reach for this cat with the flag, and he's trying to claw on, and I'm trying to pull him up, but he's not able to grab on. And he's just sitting there, and he's scraping on the ice, and he can't get up. And his half of his body's in, right up to his head, and I'm trying to break the ice and get him closer. I go around to the other side, and we finally get him close enough so that, you know, Michelle can reach down and grab him by the scruff and pull him out. And he's hissing, and we put him down, right? And he's trying to run away, but he's all frozen. His legs just dragging behind him, right? But it was great. But now, if one of my kids said, Dad, can we take this cat home? I'd be like, no. Man, I love this cat enough to save it, but don't talk about that love continuing on now, all right? I did my part. The cat's free now. Don't ask any more of me here, right? But I say that to say, I'm so glad the Lord doesn't do that with us. He loved us. He saw us in our situation to where we couldn't save ourselves. We were doomed, and he wanted to come and save us and pluck us out from our despair. But he didn't just drop us on and say, okay, limp away now. He said, I'm going to continue to work with you. And my love is going to continually be poured out on you to where I'm going to bring you now all the way home with me. Praise the Lord for that. Isn't that good? So the cat ended up dying and it went on. But no, I don't know what happened to it. It ran away. I don't know what happened to the thing, but hopefully it's all good. It's a funny experience. I had to share that with you. So where are we? So, okay, number five here. We're looking at these seven things that we see about Jesus. Number five, he washed us from our sins in his own blood. This word washed can more rightly be defined as he freed us from our sins. Didn't just wash us, but he loosed us from our sins so that now that sin no longer has any bearing on us. That sin no longer can have any hold on us. Satan can no longer say, no, wait a second, look at him. There's still sin there. Jesus says, well, I washed him. And yeah, we might get dirty again, but now he's saying, I freed him from that sin and from that penalty of sin. No longer has any bearing on him. I'm so glad for that. You know, it's been said about that sin here that Jesus has saved us from the penalty of our sin. We're being saved from the power of sin today, and one day ultimately we'll be saved or free from the presence of sin when we're with him in heaven. It's a progression that we're on right now. But he's freed us from that sin. And how did he do that? It's by his blood. That's so key. Because he laid down his life fully, sacrificially. It was a complete work that he did. This wasn't just some kind of magical incantation he made. He did the work by dying for us. That's why the blood is important. The blood has no, you know, it's not like some magical thing that we say, oh, when I apply the blood or I plead the blood, it just simply means that his work was sufficient for me. It completed the work of my forgiveness and cleansing because he laid down his life. A perfect, sinless God in Jesus gave his life fully for us that we could be free. And six, he made us kings and priests. 1 Peter 1:9 says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." We've not just been saved out of sin and death. We've been saved and brought into an incredible position now. Again, understand this here, guys. Jesus doesn't just pluck us out of our despair and leave us. He says, "I'm going to bring you in now as kings and priests." We're seated positionally with Christ now today. Hallelujah. We're priests. We're representing God to this world, praying for this world before God. Now, some translations and some manuscripts will read here that he's made us into a kingdom of priests. A kingdom of priests, meaning that we've all been brought together. And that's, again, similar language to what he spoke of Israel, but again, included with and alongside Israel, we are being brought into a kingdom of priests, meaning that we now have access to God, right? I mean, what did a priest do? He went into the tabernacle, and the only one allowed to go in the tabernacle or the temple. Only priests could do that. They had access to God, and they represented the people to God, represented God to the people. But we now, as the kingdom of priests, have access to God, people. We get to come before God as we are and praise him and worship him, bring our petitions to him, intercede on behalf of others before him. We have access to a great and holy God. It's pretty cool, isn't it? Apparently, I just think that, but all right. Pretty cool, isn't it? Whoa, yeah, all right. Lastly, number 7, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Now, this is not some prayer or wish, some hopeful request. This is the reality that we simply recognize he has dominion forever. He has control. He has sovereignty over all. The question is, does he have dominion over your life? Does he have control over your life? Do you live for his glory alone? Because this is the reality. Are we accepting it or not? Are we stepping aside saying, "Lord, my life is yours. From the very beginning you've made me. My life is yours. So God, have dominion over me. Take control of my life. Let my life be lived for your glory." And let me tell you, people run into a lot of problems and headaches when they try to rule their own life. That's a dead-end street if you feel that you're the boss of your life. Give it over to the one that made you, that knows you better than you know yourself. Say, "Lord, you be the ruler of my life." It'll be a much smoother ride, let me tell you. It'll be a much more joyful ride when you let him have dominion forever and ever, as we know is the reality. Verse 7 here. "Behold, he's coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him." Even so, amen. The overriding theme of the book of Revelation is that return of Jesus Christ, that he is coming back again to defeat evil and establish his kingdom on earth. And this verse here describes that return, that Jesus is coming again. Now, what does that mean? He's coming with clouds. Is that kind of a forecast for the day when he's coming back again? A little weather report for us just so we know what to expect? Coming back with the clouds. Coming with clouds can mean a few things. It reminds us of his ascension into the clouds and the testimony of the two men that Jesus would return in like manner. That's recorded in Acts chapter 1, verse 11. Remember, the disciples are all looking up, seeing Jesus ascending into the clouds, and they're all just gazing. And the angels come along, the two witnesses there say, "Hey, you know what? The same Jesus whom you see taken up for you will come in like manner," right? He's coming back again. It'll be a real physical return, just as Jesus was taken up before their eyes, physically, bodily. He's going to come again in bodily form. It's not going to be some kind of mystical or spiritual return where people say, "Oh, you know what? Jesus came back in the 1800s. Oh, he's already done that. He's already come back again." Really? But the Bible says that every eye will see him. Now, back in the day, you know, as people have been reading this through church history, they've been looking at this going, "How does that work? How will every eye see him?" Man, we live in a day where that's becoming more and more of reality, where something can happen and almost in real time, everybody around the globe can see that happening, right? But Jesus has ways, even beyond technology and the likes, to say, "I'm going to make this appearance seen by all." He's coming back again, just as he left. A cloud of glory is also something that this cloud can mean. Cloud of glory was seen through the Old Testament called the Shekinah. It always shone around God. At his return, there will be an amazing manifestation of his glory and power. It'll be a manifestation of that power. And thirdly, coming with clouds can mean, as is written in the book of Hebrews, the saints of God. They're described as a great cloud of witnesses in Hebrews 12, verse 1 and 2. And we know that when Jesus comes back again, as we saw in Jude, right, that there'll be many saints at his side. The church who's been raptured up before the seven-year tribulation will be coming back with Christ after the tribulation at his second coming, when Christ comes back to usher in his millennial reign, the kingdom of God. And the church, the bride of Christ, us, the saints, will be with him at his side, this great cloud of witnesses. So there's a few different interpretations as to what that can mean. Either way, here's what we need to understand. He's coming back, guys. That's what we need to get out of this. He's coming back. We also know that Daniel prophesied of this in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. It says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And Jesus himself spoke of this in Matthew 26, verse 64, where he said to him, it is as you said, nevertheless I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And we see that every eye will see him. That's, again, clearly speaking of that second coming, and not the rapture. Remember, the rapture will take place quickly, quietly, and invisibly, in a sense. He will come as a thief, it says. But this coming is going to be seen by all, especially those who, it says, pierced him. It's a reference to Zechariah 12, verse 10, where we read there, and I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Again, that language would have been very familiar to the Jews. It would also be a grievous time for all nations. We know through Zechariah, as we've gone through that study recently, that those present of Israel nationality that see Jesus coming again will recognize him to be their Messiah. And there will be a great mourning or great repentance in that day. Paul speaks about how all Israel will be saved. All Israel in that day, when they see Christ come again, will be saved. But there will be a great mourning also taking place throughout all nations. And it's believed that this is a sorrow, not unto salvation, but rather a mourning, because they will realize their unbelief has left them exposed to the judgment. There'll be a great mourning because they'll realize that they have denied Christ. They've turned aside and they want nothing to do with him. But they will realize then there'll be a mourning because they'll be standing before him now in judgment as he returns again. And then we read in verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I love this title for the Lord, the Alpha and Omega. Don't you love that? Alpha is that first letter in the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter in the Greek alphabet. He's saying here that I'm the beginning and the end. I'm the A to Z, and I'm everything in between. I've got it all under control. Now, interestingly, we have these words, at least if you've got a red letter Bible, me reading from the New King James Version, I have these letters in red, put there by translators, believing these to be the words of Jesus Christ. There's been difference of opinions among scholars wondering if it's God the Father speaking here or if it's God the Son speaking here. It would seem to be Jesus speaking here, as the titles Alpha and Omega and beginning and the end are expressly claimed by Jesus throughout the book of Revelation. Now, this term Alpha and Omega is used four times through Revelation, speaking of Jesus in all the other places. Interestingly, too, in Zechariah 12:10, there is an untranslated word in the original Hebrew text. After it says they will look on me, there in Zechariah, let me see if I can find this here for you. All right, we got it there. After those words, they will look on me, there are two Hebrew letters, the Aleph and the Tav. Again, in Hebrew language, the first and the last letters in the Hebrew alphabet. So basically it reads here in Zechariah 12:10 that they will look on me, the first and last, or the Alpha and the Omega, whom they pierced. Speaking again of Jesus Christ, very clearly. This happens in one other place that I know of in the Old Testament, right in the beginning, Genesis 1:1, where it says, in the beginning, God, and then you have, again, the Aleph and the Tav, untranslated letters there. So in the original Hebrew, it actually reads, in the beginning, God, the first and the last, or the beginning and the end, created the heavens and the earth. Interesting, isn't it? How cool is that? That God has put right in there just that understanding for us, again, that he is the beginning and the end. That again, as people read in Zechariah 12:10, they would see, they would look on me, the beginning and the end, which we begin to see, speaks of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ has always been the beginning and the end. And I pray that that will bring great comfort for you today, guys. It's interesting that if you look at this verse in its original Greek, John spelled out the word alpha, all right? He's got the word spelled out, but he only uses the letter for omega. He doesn't spell out the word. Why? Because Jesus is the beginning and the end without end. John doesn't write out omega fully because Jesus has no end. We're going to just continue to see his character and his person just unfolding and unraveling for us all throughout eternity, where we're just going to continually discover how awesome, how wonderful, how great Jesus is for us throughout eternity. He's the beginning, but he's the end that has no end. How cool in the Greek. Spelled out alpha, omega, only the first letter used for that word. Now, I pray as we're looking at this again that you are just getting an understanding, a realization, a comprehension of how great Jesus is. That again, we've been seeing how much he loves you today, how much he wants to continue to work in your life and reveal himself. But again, just to know that he's got you from the very beginning to the very end. No matter what's going on in the middle, he's got it all under control. The human mind, it's a wonderfully complex organ. You know, our brains can actually process a group of words even if they're spelled totally incorrectly. Let me give you an example here. See if you can read the following. All right, look at that here. See if you can read that. Maybe some of you guys have seen this before in an email or whatever. It says the human mind is a wonderfully complex organ. You see? It doesn't matter in what order the letters in a word appear. The only important thing is that the first and last letter are in the right place. The rest can be a total mess, and you can still read it without a problem. This is because the human mind does not read every letter by itself, but the word as a whole. Amazing, isn't it? Were you guys able to read that? Yeah? You guys are amazing. That's incredible. Oftentimes, our lives and the world around us don't seem to make sense. Just like this, you can look at that and go, what in the world? And we can look at our lives sometimes and think, man, my life just doesn't make sense. Everything seems to be just jumbled all around. But here's what we need to realize. If we've got Jesus in our life, the beginning and the end, we don't need to have everything else in order because he's got it all under control. And he's got it all in order. And he's working all things out. You see? May that bring great comfort for you today. When we just take a step back and remember that Jesus is that Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, we can rest assured that one day everything in our lives is going to become perfectly clear. He's going to bring it all together and it will all one day make sense. Though you may not be able to right now, keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep your eyes on Jesus. And when you keep your eyes on the first and the last, the beginning and the end, guess what? You begin to see a little bit more clearly. Everything does begin to just come together for you as you keep your eyes on Jesus. Now, we know that many of the cults diminish who Jesus is, making him to be lesser than God. They strip him of his deity. It's clear with Mormonism. It's clear with Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, for instance, I want to take you through this verse here and a few other verses. And we're going to end in a second here, which means within the hour. And so we're going to wrap up with verse 8 here, but we're going to look at verse 8 and look at a few other verses, because if you only have 5 minutes to spend witnessing to a Jehovah's Witness, how many people have ever had Jehovah's Witness come to the door? All right, so you've all experienced this. Okay, if you've got just a little bit of time to witness to Jehovah's Witness, try walking them through the following passages of Scripture, passages that, again, bear witness to the reality of the deity of Jesus Christ, that he is indeed fully God. And you can even use the Jehovah's Witness false version of the Bible, the New World Translation, to do this. But begin by reading with the Jehovah's Witness from Revelation 1, verse 8. Again, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. And you can ask them, who is this speaking of here? Who is the Alpha and the Omega? They'll respond by saying something like, well, it says right there that the Alpha and the Omega is the Lord God, or Jehovah God in their translation, says the Lord. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord. Oh, that's it. It's Jehovah. That's who we're talking about here. Well, next then, ask them if they'll read another passage of scripture with you and take them to Revelation 22, verse 13, which says this, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. After reading that verse with them, ask them again. Now, who exactly is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last? They're probably going to respond with something like, well, it's Jehovah. We've already seen that declared. It's speaking of Jehovah there. Lastly, ask them if they'll look at one more passage with you. And read with them from Revelation 1, verse 17 to 18, which says there, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid, I'm the first and the last. I'll stop here and ask again, who is the first and the last? The response should be Jehovah God. We've already covered that. But read on, and it says here in verse 18, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Now, after reading this last passage of scripture with them, ask the Jehovah's Witness, when exactly did the Lord God die? When did Jehovah die? You see, most likely they've not made this connection before, and they begin to have a problem with this now, because the Bible is clear in identifying Jesus Christ as the Lord God or Jehovah God. He is God, yet they make him less than God. If you want to demonstrate this reality even further, read with them from Revelation 22, verse 13, and then verse 16, where the Alpha and the Omega identifies himself as Jesus. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Now, while this series of passages may not convince every Jehovah's Witness, walking them through these verses can be a powerful tool just in witnessing to them, because these passages demonstrate very clearly that Jesus Christ is the Lord God or Jehovah God. He's not simply a God or a created being. He's the eternal Lord God, revealed to us right here in Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, and on throughout as we look at these titles of Alpha and Omega. But like I said, we're going to wrap it up right here, and I pray again, man, whatever situation you're in, this is the great thing about just going through the Word of God, because as you come in here today, we're all coming in with different situations, different experiences. Man, we've been through different battles through this last week. But again, what I'm loving about this study that we're going to be going through is it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus and how we need to get ourselves just recalibrated, focused back on Jesus Christ. And as we've seen today, he is that Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. No matter how much your life might feel or seem in disarray, man, when you've got Jesus, it's not. He brings it all together. He's the beginning and the end. And though the middle might seem all kind of in a tailspin, he brings it together. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep looking to him. May he reveal himself to you in great ways, not just today, but on throughout this week. Keep meditating upon the word. As we go through the book of Revelation, you're going to be blessed as we go through this. How are we doing for time? Okay. Worship team, let's come on up here. And let's just sing one more song here. And this is just an opportunity just to close in a song and opportunity for you guys just to respond to the Lord here. And just to take these things in. Maybe there's some things in your life that you need to pray through. Maybe you've been feeling just anxious or struggling. As the worship team is right now going, I didn't know I was going to be singing another song. I don't know what to do. There's anxiousness. He's the first and the last. He'll take care of it, guys.
We know.
Okay. Just pick one of the songs you did this morning here and then whatever one you want. All right. And so, I'll just take some time to respond to the Lord here this morning. Maybe to pray these things into our life. And they're an opportunity for you guys to say, yeah, Lord, I've been struggling these things. I've been working through some things. And I just need you, Jesus, to really, again, come in and be that help in me. Maybe you're feeling dry, incomplete. You need that presence of the Holy Spirit just real in your life again, filling you and strengthening you. Let's take some time to respond to the word, to the Lord, and pray these things as we worship. And as we do, let's stand together. The front is open for prayer. If you need prayer and you want, you know, myself or the elders here just to pray with you and for you, you can come up even while we're singing here. And the front is open for prayer. It'll be open after the service too. We're dismissed after this song. And so let's just take this time to pray and respond to the Lord here.